Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week, so we're going to talk about what's on your mind. Here's some questions for you. What is on your mind? What have we been missing, and what do we need to think about? You can help us to figure all that out by calling us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I've just been reviewing some of the questions sent in by email and social media. Folks, you guys are asking some just excellent questions. It's good stuff for us to think about. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And we are glad to hear from you by mail and by social media. And mail, that's mail at albertmohler.com. Social media, find us at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, and at Twitter, Albert Mohler, one word, and Mohler Radio. The phone number again is 877-893-8255. We'll get to those calls in just a minute. We'll find out what we're going to be talking about. Very interesting report that comes out. And let me tell you, you know it's going to be interesting when the lead paragraph says this. Submariners sleep 9 to a bunk room. There are 4 showers and 7 toilets for the roughly 140 enlisted men. The passageways on board the vessel are so narrow that crew members can barely squeeze by each other without touching. And that, according to the Associated Press, is on the roomiest of submarines. Now we are told the United States Navy is considering allowing women to serve aboard submarines in routine service for the first time 16 years after women were brought onto surface combat ships. You know, folks, we try to look at the issues in the news and figure out what is this telling us about our times? What does this tell us about our culture, about ourselves? What does this tell us about the confusions that mark the world out there that we really need to think through in order to achieve some kind of clarity? Well, let's look at this for a moment. Time and time again, I have to come back to the fact that the whole issue of women in combat is a wake-up call for a culture that is abandoning all moral sanity. When we are literally at the desperate point where we're trying to enlist enough women to serve in combat roles, and even though we have clear rules in our Pentagon policies concerning women in combat, precluding women from combat, what we have on the ground in Iraq and Afghanistan is tremendously well documented as women in combat. And it's becoming the dirty little secret that isn't a secret anymore. Furthermore, we've had front page news stories, for instance, in the New York Times and other newspapers, talking about how this is affecting the children of women serving in the military. And so immediately some people will say, you have no right to talk about this because women have as much right to serve. Well, if you're going to translate that into a question of a woman's right, and that's the only consideration, then we probably will make no sane progress in this conversation. But, of course, that doesn't solve the problem. Rights do not explain what is good for people. Or rights do not explain how you hold a civilization together. Rights do not explain how you raise children. Rights are a very limited part of our conversation, but that's where our courts and so much of popular culture seems to insist we have to go. You have, for instance, those who are saying that women now have a right to serve on submarines. Others see it very differently. The wife of one male submariner said that she's very concerned about the risk of intimacy and sexual temptation and other complications. Jennifer Simmons said, quote, I completely believe this will put strain on some relationships because there are trust issues. It's asking for sexual harassment cases left and right. If you're trying to go through a passageway on a submarine together, guess what? You're going to touch, end quote. You talk about the kind of intimacy on a submarine in confined space. The Associated Press set it up pretty well. This tells us a great deal about ourselves. It tells us that there are people who are pressing for women to serve in the submarine corps. And by the way, I've heard one of these arguments. It's very interesting. It's the kind of argument we get ourselves into as a culture when we say there are no differences between men and women and then have to deal with the fact that there are. Here's the argument. Women have as much right as a man to progress and advance in terms of military rank in the Navy. In order to fulfill certain expectations for advancement, service on a submarine is a great advantage. Service on a submarine puts you in an elite corps, and if you're interested in that particular branch of the Navy, you know, having a hypothetical experience on a submarine is not going to do. An actual experience is all that matters. And so if women are going to, according to the logic of those pressing this agenda, make their advancement in all fields of the military, and now the submarine service included, they're simply going to have to be routinely allowed to serve in the postings to a submarine. Folks, this is one of those little stories that could become a big story. It could become a matter of political controversy and debate. It could be a matter of congressional action and oversight. But I'll tell you, from a moral perspective, it's a big story. It is a big story. It really tells us a great deal about ourselves. We have been now subjected to a parade of news reports, very credible. The New York Times did an excellent job providing coverage on this question just a matter of a few weeks ago. We now know that we as a nation are putting women in harm's way in combat, dressing them for combat, arming them for combat, sending them into combat. And at least one of the reasons why the military will say they're doing this is because we need them. In other words, aren't enough men serving. We need women. And then on the other side of it, there are women who are insisting they have a right to serve. You know, folks, this is where Christians looking at this have to say, is there something beyond the question of rights? And by the way, if there isn't, we're in horrible shape. Because the whole calculus of who has the right to do what just doesn't get you very far in actually creating a civilization and raising children, because it turns out the flip side of rights are obligations. And those binding obligations are where you build a civilization, you preserve a culture, where you raise children, where you maintain a marriage, where you hold people together in the organic unity of relationships, and where you respect that there really are differences that are given to us, that are embedded in creation by the intention of a creator, and that are supposed to tell us something. Newsweek magazine is out with a very interesting article that has to do with demographics. And the demographic fact it's pointing to is the fact that given the economic downturn, fewer people are moving. Fewer people are picking up everything and moving from suburb to suburb and job to job, location to relocation. There's a very recent book out in terms of the old economy entitled Reloville, talking about the fact that many American corporations move their advancing executives around from city to city, robbing them of context and roots. By the way, for pastors and churches, this is a major issue. For Christians, it's a major concern because we're ripping people out, families out of communities, out of churches, and children at various stages of life. We're ripping them apart and from their relationships, school, church, friends, peers, family, and moving them around. Well, it turns out that the economy has really put a damper on that. And so Newsweek is saying there are fewer Americans relocating than at any time since 1962. Folks, that's significant because that's an over 40-year pattern. That means we're headed towards a 50-year reversal there. And even Newsweek says it's good news for families. It's good news for communities. And interestingly, Joel Kuck, and writer for Newsweek, adds it's good for the environment, too. Well, I think the settledness that comes from this is gain. Anytime you have persons more involved in the community, more involved in their local churches as Christians, more connected to their neighbors, with children experiencing more and not less stability, with communities benefiting from more and not less commitment, that's a good thing. Which is another reminder that in an economic downturn, there are often benefits that come from resetting priorities. And this is a priority that does need to be reset. Economic priorities need to be reset and other issues as well related to morality. The Washington Times is reporting that backers of a casino proposal on the November ballot in Ohio are counting on what is described here by the Associated Press as Ohio's abysmal economy to become the swing factor in leading Ohioans that had been against casino gambling into supporters. Folks, you know, at least about once a week we've had to return to this issue because in this economic downturn, there are people who see an opportunity to press their advantage, and those pushing for the expansion of gambling see this. They see this as a big green light to press their agenda because their argument is simple. Bad economy? Bring in the casinos. Bad economy? Expand the gambling opportunities. We have states now that are having to increase their advertising. Now, they're literally speaking words of desperation that they have to keep their lotteries going in order to meet their budgets. Folks, what we're talking about here is the expansion of vice in the name of virtue. Always watch out for that. Here's a Christian worldview issue. When you see someone argue for the expansion of vice in order to preserve some kind of virtue, whether it be a balanced budget or the building of schools or something else, you know you're in big trouble. You'll never find in the scripture an argument that we need to sin in order to gain some higher purpose. You're never going to find any kind of sane moral society that will turn a government into a predator of its own people and then say it's for a greater good. You're never going to find where gambling expands and greater human happiness is found on the other side. Even in an economic downturn, let's hope folks keep their sanity on an issue like that, but desperate people sometimes do desperate things, and woe unto the government that entices its people into that desperation. We'll be right back for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Call with your question, raise an issue by calling 877-893-8255 on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. Just give us a call, 877-893-8255. Great callers on the line already, and you could be next. Just give us a call, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Stephen's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Stephen.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, I was wondering, what do you think the differences are between historical Arminianism and Arminianism of today?
Very interesting question. Posing the distinction between historic Arminianism, that is the school of thought, of theology, historically identified with Jacob Arminius, who responded to the Reformation in Geneva with several remonstrances or disagreements, in particular, lining out the 5 points he believed that the Calvinists taught and then refuting each one of them in terms of their own statement by Arminius and especially the followers of Arminius. You know, I would say, Stephen, I think the big issue is this. If you go back to the origins of Arminianism, you're going to discover that the contemporary Arminians pretty much hold to the same positions. The elevation of the human will over the divine will, the reformulation of human nature into a morally positive, if not merely morally neutral position, you're gonna find that all that's still there. But I'll tell you, your question's perceptive because I want to point to two issues where there is, I think, a real difference. Issue number one, on the knowledge of God. Arminius himself would not have said that God does not know what he is thinking and what he will think in the future and what he will decide in the future. If I'm not mistaken, I had to look this up, but I'm pretty confident that Arminius actually identified that with the heresy of Socinianism and very clearly would have said that's a denial of the orthodox understanding of God. So the historic Arminians would not have held to open theism to speak of a contemporary issue, whereas many contemporary Arminians do. And as I've tried to make the point over and over again, Stephen, these are just Arminians taking Arminianism to its logical conclusion. That's literally what they're doing. In order to preserve human freedom and elevate the liberty of the human will, they now go so far as to say that God doesn't know what they will decide until they decide it. I think the second issue has to do with Scripture. And as you look, Stephen, across American denominational lines and theological traditions, you're going to notice that most of the people who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture come from a more reformed perspective. You know, it's hard to find, for instance, an Arminian denomination that holds to the inerrancy of Scripture. And it's because it's the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture that becomes the problem. And increasingly, contemporary Arminians are rejecting a model of the relationship between God and the human creature that would allow for instance, every word to be inspired in the same sense, which is the verbal plenary doctrine of inspiration that we hold dear. So I think that is a second mark where Arminians are moving further and further away, and that's why, you know, again, I think some of these folks like Clark Pinnock and others are taking Arminianism to its logical conclusion. And if you take Arminianism to its logical conclusion, it's very hard to have a God who's truly omniscient. It's very hard to have a Bible that's truly inerrant and verbally inspired. Stephen, what do you see? Do you see more than that, or does that answer your question?
No, that answered my question pretty well, except for that historical Arminians, they originally had the remonstrants, right?
Like, remonstrances, then, yeah.
Yeah, and then the Calvinists made their 5 points to counter whatever it's called.
Yeah, the Synod of Dort. Remonstrance basically means disagreement, okay? We're going to remonstrate. That means we're going to make very clear our disagreements, and that's what they did. And that's how the Calvinists responded with the Synod of Dort, and that's how we ended up with 5 points. Calvin never said, here's what Calvinism looks like, 5 points. That was a response to those who were denying that faith that led to the encapsulation of 5 points. There's actually a whole lot more to it than that. Let's go to Jacksonville, Florida. Ray's on the line. What's on your mind, Ray?
Good afternoon, Dr. Mueller. Happy belated birthday.
Well, thank you. What are you thinking about today, Ray?
Well, Dr. Mueller, something has been coming to my mind for the last several months, and with Halloween approaching, it seems to be an appropriate subject, and I haven't heard too much spoken about it, and that's pop culture's attempt or trend to take characters and beings that have always been associated with evil and turning them into neutral or even friendly characters.
Yeah.
For example, the Twilight series, we now have vampires who fall in love. Disney has numerous shows where witches and warlocks and wizards are all just good old family people. And I just didn't know if this was something that I was the only one seeing or if, you know, others have seen it.
No, there's actually an academic term for it, Ray, and that's the domesticization of evil. There's actually an entire field of academic study looking at this, and we do it in so many different ways. Scooby-Doo, that may generationally tie me, you know, where you've got, you know, the kind of cartoons in which you have fun made of everything, from ghosts to goblins to witches. Bewitched. Some of you right now have a twitchy nose just thinking of that program. And, you know, there you had a witch, supposedly a good witch, an entire family of witches. Ghostbusters, and now the vampire series and all the rest. You know, my guess is, Ray, that this is really more about entertainment and popular culture. As much as I want to try to kind of wring these issues out and find out what's going on, I'll tell you, I think in the main, they're fairly innocuous. And by the way, that's dangerous in itself. It is dangerous to present a dangerous reality as innocuous. I don't think most of these people come even close to being devil worshippers. I don't think they're endorsing witchcraft. I don't think those that were watching Bewitched tried to twitch their noses at their cake in order to bake it. You know, I don't think that there are very many people over the age of 12 or 13 who are out trying to do ghost busting. I think what you do have, however, is a trivializing of really important issues. And maybe that's a defense mechanism. Bruno Bettelheim, the psychiatrist, don't agree with psychiatrists in this field very often, but he had two key insights. One of them was that we often try to make these things harmless so that we can move on to other things in life. And in other words, there are those who basically are helped in an almost therapeutic way as children to get over a fear of a witch behind every tree or a ghost in every closet by kind of domesticating them and moving on. Ray, I think you're on to something. Yes, I think you're a keen observer of the culture to notice what's happening. And yes, I think you put your finger on the most troubling aspect of it with the vampire attraction to adolescents, especially adolescent girls right now. That is a very interesting question. Why have vampires now become the safe, romantic aspiration objects for adolescent girls? That's where most of this stuff is directed. Their moms are reading it too, and their boyfriends and brothers are going to some of the movies, but it's adolescent girls who are the primary market for that, and you don't have to be a Freudian analyst to know that there's something going on there. And for instance, with the Twilight series, it is making clear that that the girls are largely in control of the sexual equation, but the vampires are, they're vampires. And if you've read or are familiar with the vampire books or movies, you know that there is violence in them as well. And eventually, yes, there is sex, and it's very troubling. I think part of it is escapism. And, you know, in one sense, all entertainment's escapism, but fundamentally, we should have enough moral sense to know there's good escapism and harmless escapism, and on the other hand, there is dangerous escapism. And there's the trivialization of things that ought never to be trivialized. I wouldn't make too much out of it. I don't think it's a national emergency, but is it a matter that troubles the mind? Yeah, it's a legitimate matter of concern. Right back with more on Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Interesting question has come in from Andrew. Very interesting. He writes, I'm an Australian soldier currently serving in Afghanistan. I am struggling with some of my duties here. My question is whether there is a biblical imperative for nation building. Are we, that is those in the West, morally obligated to serve the Afghan people and help them establish their country? From my perspective, it's hard to see the purpose in it without the gospel. Andrew, very intelligent question. And I would say that I can't answer it by saying that we're morally obligated to serve the Afghan people in this way, but I can say that I think it's a moral good to serve the Afghan people in this way. Questions of political strategy, of prudence, of nation building, those are huge questions to be debated. But the time to debate them was before we invaded. And I think we had ample cause with Afghanistan, given the imminent threat of terrorism and the harboring of al-Qaeda, to enter Afghanistan in that sense was an almost necessary act. The American people would not have sat by idly and watched their government fail to take action when it was known that Osama bin Laden and al-Qaeda was operating freely under the cover of the Taliban in Afghanistan. But now we're trying to do something that is almost humanly impossible. We're trying to build a working, competent state in the midst of a society driven apart by all kinds of internal conflicts. And it's another reminder to us that we have inherited a lot of these issues. Afghanistan, in terms of a nation state, has borders that were drawn by people who were not the natives, the indigenous peoples, dividing ethnic and tribal loyalties and creating all kinds of disasters, as a matter of fact. But I think the key issue here to Andrew's question, the one where I'm not a political scientist, I'm not a military specialist, I'm not speaking on behalf of the administration or, for that matter, criticizing the administration on this issue. I'm asking questions as a theologian. Is there a purpose in nation building, that is, in establishing a government, or should we merely preach the gospel? And I'll tell you, Andrew, the gospel is our main concern. We do understand that the government is a divine gift. And so just to cut to the quick of your question, yes, there is a purpose in building a workable government, whether you're in the United States of America or Australia, and Andrew's Australian, or in Afghanistan. And the reason for that is that God has made us creatures who need order and structure. We need the accountability of government. Government is a divinely instituted reality. It is a part of the goodness of God's creation for his people, that we are given relationships that are governmental. It is a scripturally mandated institution with particular responsibilities. And because of that, I think we need to recognize that there is good in establishing a functioning government. There is moral good, indeed spiritual good, in the short-term sense, not in the eternal sense, but in the short-term sense of preserving religious liberty and other things by creating a workable state that recognizes the rights of its citizens and behaves in a rational and humane way. But in terms of eternity, no, every single nation crumbles, everything goes to dust, every human structure, including the structures of government, burns. But for the amelioration of evil and its effects, for the upholding of justice, for the preservation of the common good, there is a purpose for government. The lack of government is a curse, but it's not the preaching of the gospel, and we must never confuse that. And nor can we believe that putting any particular human structure in place makes people morally good and righteous. It does not. We can merely limit evil. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Sarah's online, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Sarah.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I was wondering if you could address sprinkling as a valid mode of baptism. I was raised Baptist, and my sister is going to another church and is now encouraged to have her daughter baptized. She's of age and is a professing Christian, her daughter, but they do believe in sprinkling.
Okay, Sarah, thank you for your call. And here's where, just to put everything on the line, I have to answer as a Baptist. I believe, as a matter of biblical conviction, that immersion, the immersion of a believer in obedience to the command of Christ, is the quintessential New Testament doctrine of baptism. Anything else is a step back from that, and I don't want to step back from that. not just because of personal preference, but because of what I believe is a clear biblical teaching, and the distortion of a picture that comes when you reduce immersion to mere sprinkling. Do I think it makes a difference between heaven and hell? Absolutely not. Do I think it makes a difference in terms of the picture of baptism and what it means as an act of obedience to Christ and the new birth? I do think it is a very different picture. What we need from Christ is the totality of ourselves redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not a mere sprinkling. But I don't want to make light of the issue, and I do want to make clear I don't think eternity's hanging in the balance. But when it comes to all issues of faithfulness, I want to help encourage us all, as others would encourage me, to the maximum, and not to a step backwards from that. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Very interesting questions. That's always the case. Let's go to Comanche, Oklahoma. Ron's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Ron.
Dr. Mohler, this is Ron Ogle from Comanche, Oklahoma, asking about your views about the current state of global missions.
Very interesting question, Ron, and a pressing question, very much on my heart. I would say that my current thought, just as a kind of a one-line summary, is that we have more opportunity than ever before, and the real question is whether we are going to enter the open doors put before us, or whether we're going to step back. I think we're really being tested in this generation concerning our Great Commission commitment, because there's absolutely no excuse for anything less than a massive mobilization of Christians to make a difference for the gospel of Christ, to see the nations exult in the name of Jesus. Because, you know, I heard a business leader say, and Ron, this convicted me in the heart. I heard a business leader say just a matter of a week ago, he said, we are no more than 48 hours from anywhere on the planet. He said, I can have my people and my company anywhere in the world in 48 hours. He says, most places 24 hours. But he said, almost anywhere in the earth, I can get them there in 48 hours. You know, Ron, today I gave an historical address on Lottie Moon, a name that you're likely to know, one of the great missionary heroines of the history of the Christian church, certainly in the modern missionary movement. I was just reminded today as I was speaking to students that here's a woman that got on a ship in New Orleans or San Francisco, depending on the trip, and took weeks and months to get where she was going, to get to China to take the gospel. She took her life and put it at risk in terms, humanly speaking, of the dangers of that transit. She went to a place where there's no medical care when she got there. She was completely outside of communication except for rare letters with her family and friends back in the United States. We can go. We can have an iPod in the pocket. We can have, an international cell phone, in the backpack. And 48 hours, we can be anywhere, and just about everywhere in this country, in this world, we can be in at least close proximity to, if not all the conveniences of modern life, then many of the things such as advanced health care. And if it's not there, we can often get to where we need to go. I'm not discounting the difficulties of the Great Commission in this generation. I'm simply saying that we have unprecedented opportunities. And at the same time, Ron, it appears that we're taking a step backwards. We are sending a lesser percentage of our funds through the local church and denominational channels to international missions. We see a generation coming right now. One of the greatest encouragements of my life is seeing a generation ready to go, a generation that is truly made up of global natives, ready to be in one place or another. It doesn't matter. If God calls them, they're ready to go. The question is whether we're going to be ready to send. I think this is a test for the Southern Baptist Convention. I think my own denomination is right on the line being tested about this. We're going to find out just how serious we are. And, you know, Ron, I'll tell you where the water's going to hit the wheel in that. When we have people who are ready to go, and the question is whether we are ready to send, that's when we're going to know we're in trouble. If the answer to that is no. If we have people who are ready to go, and we are not ready to send, then woe unto us, because that's going to tell us about where we are. I'm hoping that there will be a resurgence of Great Commission vision and passion in our denomination and across the evangelical world. And, I was humbled by One of the things I brought out in my message today about Lottie Moon, she pointed back in the late 19th century to Americans who would go to China to dig for gold. They would live under situations of horrible deprivation. They would live in situations of just incredibly adverse weather. They would withstand political opposition and all the rest. And as Lottie Moon said, they were there because they wanted gold. The God of Mammon they serve, she said. Well, what about those who serve the God of Heaven? Do we believe enough to go? And I think especially given all the increases in opportunity and the vast historical precedent of open doors and all that's going on right now to give us more opportunity, I don't know how in the world we can do less and not more and not know that we are just moving the wrong way in terms of faithfulness. We're abandoning an opportunity. We're forsaking the gospel. I just pray that this generation does not do that. And I'll tell you, Ron, I don't have faith in any church or denomination to turn that around. I don't, but we don't need that. We just need to pray that Christ will glorify himself in his church and give his people a passion for the gospel and for the nations. And then we'll see where the churches and denominations that intend to be faithful really are. Because there's no way, given the New Testament imperative and given the opportunities before us, we can do less rather than more and not recognize that faithfulness is at stake. Ron, thank you so much for your call. The big issue here, by the way, is also theological. Do we really believe that people are lost? Do we really believe that people must hear the gospel of Christ in order to be saved? Do we really believe the gospel is powerful to save? If we do, well, then the priorities are clear. If we do not, well, woe unto us. From top to bottom, comprehensively, we're selling it out. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. John's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John.
Yes, sir. I just had a question regarding a text in 1 Timothy. I believe it's chapter 2, somewhere around verse 9 through 14, a women's role in the church. And I guess my question specifically to that is, how does that apply, that text apply to modern-day society compared to first century Christianity where it was written?
Oh, John, thank you so much for your question. An honest question and a pressing question, and a question I can answer quite simply by saying, yes, I believe that text is just as binding on us as it was on Timothy. And remember that what we have in the New Testament in these pastoral epistles are instructions to the church throughout time. We're not given just passing instructions that are just historically rooted in the first century. We're supposed to get some kind of moral to the story out of it. This is the binding authority of the Word of God. And so, John, by the way, that's an issue that we've had to really clarify in terms of my denomination, the institution I serve, and I do believe it's a crucial test to biblical faithfulness. I believe we're obligated to obey every single word of Scripture, and I think the Apostle Paul there is not just giving a clear instruction, he's also revealing a pattern that is affirmed and replicated throughout his letters and beyond in the New Testament. Let me give you a resource where you can go, John. It's a website. It's Christians for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And by the way, they're located, the National International Headquarters, right here on the campus where I serve as president. You can go to the website. It's cbmw.org. Lots of resources there. You can also go to my website at www.albertmuller.com. And, John, you'll find a lot of articles. Just put in men, women, church in the search, and you should find a whole lot of product there, articles and things that may be helpful to you as you listen and read. We'll be back with final thoughts. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Very interesting question from a young woman. She says, I'm young and wanting to date, but I'm cautious. Is there a checkpoint, a question, something objective I can look for to ensure that I do not give my boyfriend too much of my emotional self? How can I guard my heart for the future? Okay, that's a really, really good question. And Karen, this is where it comes into a lot of issues where the dating situation is shown in terms of its weaknesses. One of the problems is that the hooking up culture and frankly, in a more innocuous scale, the dating culture, it's an open invitation for people to give their hearts to each other when marriage is not on the horizon. And that's something that parents need to guard against. That's something that couples need to guard against. Friends of couples need to be concerned about, and churches need to talk about. We should not allow the heart to be given and the emotional self to be exchanged until there is the right to that kind of intimacy, and that means heading right towards the sanctity of marriage. And for that reason, I would say to anyone, male or female, asking this question, although it's a sweet question coming from a young woman, I would say that if you feel yourself being drawn to this young man in such a way that you're envisioning being his wife, if he is not commensurately moving towards you being his wife, then you better guard your heart by spending your time with a young man who's interested in marriage and worthy of marriage, biblically qualified for marriage, someone you can see as your husband who also can see you as his wife and is thinking also in marital terms, or on a serial basis, one after the other, you're going to find yourself giving your heart to a young man who is not worthy and is not going to be a good steward of that gift because he is not also moving towards an understanding of the responsibility of marriage. Let me give you some good news on this, by the way. Next week, we're going to have a fascinating conversation with the folks on Boundless.org on this very question about how young people can get ready for marriage. And it's right down the lines of this question. And one of the things that that I'm going to ask is, in particular, what is the danger of the delay of marriage? And on the other hand, how can young people get ready for marriage, understanding that the standard these days is that people are giving away themselves, especially young women giving themselves away, not just physically, but emotionally and at heart, to young men who really aren't even thinking seriously about marriage. One of the things we're going to talk about is there are a lot of people who, young people, say, yeah, I plan to get married, but it's way out there somewhere. And that's a very dangerous thing. We've talked about that before. We'll come back to it again. And next week, it's going to be a good conversation with the folks on Boundless.org on how you can actually reverse that trend and think seriously about marriage and get ready for it. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.